Well, brothers and sisters, please go ahead and be finding your place in Acts chapter 14 this morning. I'm going to pick up where we left off. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 18. That's Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. Now, while you're finding that in your Bibles, I just want to reflect again on the songs we just sang. Glorious Christ, name above all names. You know, both of those songs have to do with really the purpose for all things, that is that Christ would receive glory. And you know that's why we were created, that's why all things were created. Even the song Glorious Christ tells us about that, that that is the purpose of all things, that's where all things are headed, that Jesus Christ, the one whom deserves all glory, will receive all glory. And I would just ask you, as a follower of Him, are you zealous for that? Are you zealous for the glory that Christ alone deserves, especially in those times and opportunities where you could get some glory? Are you zealous? Well, as we turn to our passage, we're going to find a couple of guys who were very zealous for the glory of Christ. Read along with me, beginning in verse 8. It says, "And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet,' and he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are high and highly exalted. You are on Your throne, ruling and reigning even as we speak. You are one who is holy. You cannot dwell in the presence of sin and the presence of unrighteousness. And yet You have called us, a sinful people, to be Your people. It is only possible through Christ. As my brother spoke, where's Your righteousness come from? Well, it only comes from Jesus and what He did. Oh, Lord, how glorious is Jesus. How worthy is He to be glorified in the whole world, much less in the hearts of His people. So, Father, I pray You'd make much of Christ today through Your Word. I pray You'd speak to us. You would teach us, Lord, to be more like Christ. You'd teach us what You expect of us, as only You can, through Your Word. And it's an amazing thing what You do through the power of Your Spirit, that You, through the proclamation of Your Word, feed Your people. Lord, You tell us that we don't live by bread alone. Boy, how we forget that. But we live by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. So Lord, every word that's written in this glorious book of truth, the Bible, every word is meant for us to be food for us to take, and Lord, to learn and to live by faith in it. This is what You call us to. And Lord, I, as a foolish preacher of the word. I can't make that happen. No matter what I do, no matter how I craft, no matter how I speak, no matter how emotional I get, it doesn't matter. I cannot do this. Lord, only You can. So I pray You take Your word and that You cause it to be bread and food to Your people today. And we'd be nourished by it. And we'd be strengthened for this walk that You've given us, Lord. We as men are like the flowers of the field. We bloom and, Lord, have our time, but the wind comes and we're gone. It's so short. But Lord, You've got us here right now. Teach us what we need to know for this walk that You've given us, to be Your instruments for Your glory, Father. I pray You do this by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, right, we looked at Paul and Barnabas. We're picking up, we're following Paul and Barnabas on their mission trip, their very first mission trip, and we saw their ministry and their work in Iconium. And like everywhere else they had been, as they ministered in Iconium, even when they met opposition, and they met great opposition, they were still effective in delivering the gospel so that some would receive and the church would be established there. And if you remember, as we followed their work in ministry in Iconium, in this, we focused in on the qualities of these missionaries, didn't we? The qualities of these missionaries that helped them be effective. While we greatly acknowledged that the effectiveness of any servant of God is ultimately because of God's power and God alone, right? We also looked at the truth that there are certain qualities of God's servants that He uses to aid them in being effective. And that's what we looked at with Paul and Barnabas, the qualities they practiced, the qualities they possessed that God would use to help them make them effective in their ministry of missions. So now as we turn to the next part of our passage and the next leg of their mission trip in verses 8 to 18, we're going to look at their ministry now in a new city called Lystra. And as we do this, I want us to continue on in this same vein today. I want us to continue to look at the qualities of these two men that God would use that would help aid them in being effective missionaries. Because what we're going to see is, as they come to Lystra, there's going to be opposition again. Now, granted, it's a whole different kind of opposition. Now, we'll see the same old opposition rear its ugly head very soon, right? Next week's passage. How fickle are the people in the crowds? But today they have a very different opposition, but it's an opposition nonetheless. But despite that, Paul and Barnabas, they're going to be effective in delivering the gospel to Lystra. Some will receive it and believe, and the church will be established. We know this from verses 20 and 21 later on in our passage. Not to mention the fact that this is where Timothy comes from. So God did a work that was a lasting work here in Lystra. So what makes these two men so effective? Again, that's what we're going to look at. God alone makes them effective, but what qualities do they possess that aid them? That's what we're going to look at. Specifically today, we're only going to look at two. We're going to look at two qualities. And the first one I want you to see is this, is these men had great spiritual insight. These men had great spiritual insight. Look at verses 8 to 10 again. Again, as I told you, our story, you know, is in Lystra today. And Lystra, along with Derbe, were the two main cities of the area known as Lycaonia. Now, Lycaonia was really a frontier region in the Roman world, in the Roman Empire at that time. It was out on the very edges of civilization. So these people were a very uneducated people. They only spoke their tribal language. They were half barbarous, so to speak. And the Jews had very little influence here. In fact, it appears that there wasn't even a Jewish synagogue here in Lystra. And what we see is that when the scene begins, it focuses in on this man, right, who was crippled and sitting and listening to Paul speak. And this speaking that Paul was doing, this preaching, probably took place because there was no synagogue, right? This probably took place in the marketplace or some public arena. Paul found a place where people gathered when he was going to speak and preach the gospel. And so he came and spoke, and this man was listening. And in fact, it's kind of an intriguing thing. It's implied here from the imperfect tense of the verb listening that this man was listening to Paul, that he was in the habit of listening to Paul. And so it's very likely that this is not the first rodeo here, this crowd, for Paul, that he had been plowing the ground for a while, right? In this public arena, wherever this man was sitting and listening to him. But however many times it was, it's this moment in time that we focus on. And the reason it's focused on is because there was a great miracle that occurred, right? A very hopeless cripple was healed. And I say he was very hopeless because, man, the passage really highlights that. You notice the threefold description Luke gives us of this man. He doesn't tell us he's crippled. He tells us he's crippled three times. He has no strength in his feet, right? He's lame from his mother's womb, and he's never walked. So three times Luke tells us this man's hopelessly crippled. In other words, he's never walked in the past. And from man's perspective, there is no hope that he ever will walk, right? That's what we see, a hopeless picture. Now, this man's description is just like the lame beggar's description that we got back in chapter 3 that Peter healed. And what I mean by that is it gives us a picture of man's spiritual state, of hopelessness without the movement of God. Anytime the Scriptures really give a hopeless, help, such a vivid picture of hopelessness in the physical realm, it is always a picture that points us to our hopelessness and helplessness in our spiritual state, right? This man was crippled, and there was no hope of him ever walking again unless what? Unless God intervened with great power and mercy. This is the same of us in our spiritual state, right? We are not only lame from our mother's womb, but we're what? We're dead. And so there is no hope for any of us unless God would move with great mercy and grace. And so this gives you a picture of that. And I just want you to understand, if you're saved, if you know the Lord, then that would have never happened unless God did a work and moved with great mercy and grace upon you. You were lame. You were worse than lame. You were dead. And God came and did a work. Just like this crippled man, right? What power came to this crippled man who was hopeless? He could not walk. But God's power came, as Paul says, he fixed his gaze on him, right? And he said, stand up, right? In the moment. It looks like immediately this happened. There was no progressive healing. There was none of that going on. Immediately the man what? He leaped up. He didn't just stand up. He leaped up and he began to walk. Now the whole leaping is another picture. We want to go back to the spiritual picture this gives us, right? This is a spiritual picture of the response we ought to have, all right, when we know that God has come and done a work in us and saved us. This man is leaping for joy. He's never walked in his life. And he's like, look, everybody, I can now walk. What has happened to me? This ought to be our response, oughtn't it, brothers and sisters? When the God comes and does a work in us, we ought to be leaping for joy at what the Lord has done. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, those that by the grace of God are cured of their spiritual lameness must show it by leaping with a holy exultation and walking with a holy conversation. It's just a picture of when God does an amazing, what's greater? What takes more power? A physical healing from being crippled or being brought to life out of death, spiritually speaking? It takes a lot more power to bring death and life into death, and that's what God's done to us. So there ought to be indeed a holy exaltation, a leaping for joy when God has done this work. Now, I want to go back to Paul for a moment, his part in this healing. I want to go back. I didn't skip it. I wanted to come back to it. Notice what it said. Why did he heal this man? It said, he saw something. It said he saw that this man had faith to be made well. Now I want to ask you, how in the world did Paul see this man's faith while he's sitting there listening to him speak? Well, now some would say, well, it had to be his countenance, right? It had to be the look on his face. He could just tell that this man had faith in the moment. And I'm going to say that's probably true in part. At least in part, that's probably true. I can say as a preacher, see, I get to see your all's countenances when the word is being proclaimed. And I can tell you the truth, right? That I can tell at times when people are receiving the word by faith and when they're not. And I can see that just simply by the countenance on your faces. You know, there's a look, there's a sparkle in the eye, right, when the word's being proclaimed. And you can tell somebody's receiving that by faith or just some expression. You go, that looks like that person is receiving the word that is being proclaimed by faith. And the opposite's true, too. You know, I can tell sometimes when it's not being received by faith, I can see smirks against what's being preached. I can see almost bitterness and anger. I can see confusion. I can see what glazed looks, where I don't know whether you're hearing anything or not, right? I can see all that. So Paul could see that on his face, that this man, right, was receiving the word by faith. But I want to say, I believe that his sight into his faith probably went further than his countenance. And I, what I mean is, I believe Paul was, who was so full of the Holy Spirit, walked so lockstep in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that I believe in that moment that the Holy Spirit gave him insight into what was taking place. And Paul could see with eyes of the spiritual eyesight, and he could see what God was getting ready to do. And he pointed out and said, I'm about to do a work in this man. Now I want you to do your part. And your part is I want you to heal him. The power of the Holy Spirit was going to work right through Paul and flow right into that man. That's why I say they had great spiritual insight. Paul walked so closely in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, right? It's like I believe the Holy Spirit just grabbed his attention. You know, it says he fixed his eyes on him. What's that about? Same thing happened to Peter. Holy Spirit just hyper-focused, right? Okay. And the Holy Spirit began to tell him, right, communicate to him what he was about to do. They had great spiritual insight in this way. And this, again, the power of healing flowed right through him into the other man because of this. He was so lockstep with the Holy Spirit. Now, is this useful today? Now, I mean, the power of healing, we don't have that gift, right? This spirit with the apostles, we believe. But is this spiritual insight any less useful today? And I say, oh, no, it's not. It's very useful and just as in use today. You need spiritual insight, not only the countenance of people's faces, but being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit enough that he can communicate to you what he's doing in a moment and then use you as a vessel as you see fit. You probably had these things happen to you, right? You've had those moments, haven't you, when all of a sudden there is a person or a persons or a situation that you are focused on and you're hyper-focused on it and you can't look away. It's like a bad car wreck. It's like I'm fixed. And in that moment, God begins to relay to you, okay, I'm doing, and you understand, God, you're doing something here. And I think you want me to do something. You know, like share the gospel or share a word of encouragement or a word of truth, right? Those times when you're just, you know the Lord's fixed you on a situation. He's moving, he's going to use you, and he wants you to respond. Kind of like the man I talked about a few weeks ago. Well, I was out here in the breezeway one day when I was out here going from spot to spot like I usually do during the week. And as I walked past, you know, I had my mind on something and my focus went on him and I couldn't take it off. It wasn't a me. It was the Lord fixating myself on him. And in the moment I know, Lord, you want me to do something, don't you? You want me to share the gospel with him. And sure enough, I shared and it was, you know, one of the freest and easy sharings I've ever had. It's in those kind of moments I'm talking about. And again, you probably all, you know, had these. The Lord can do this anytime he sees fit. I want to add this to it, is I believe that the more we're walking in fellowship with the Lord, the more we're walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that moment by moment, day by day thing, we'll have more of those. We will have more of those. We'll just, the Holy Spirit will begin to reveal more of where he's working. Is God always working? Yes, he is. Does he need us to work? No, he does not. But we have the privilege of being brought into fellowship with God and being used as an instrument as he works. And the more we're seeking him and walking in fellowship with him, the more we'll have those opportunities. We'll have that spiritual insight into the moment. We'll go, God, you're doing something here, aren't you? And you want me to do something here, don't you? Right? This is the spiritual insight that I speak of that Paul and Barnabas had. So that's the first, right, quality that I want you to see that they had. Spiritual insight, great spiritual insight. Second quality, let's move on. It's great humility. Great humility. And combined with that humility, I'm just going to combine it here as one, is this great zeal for God's glory, right? The two go hand in hand. Humility combined with a zeal for God's glory. You don't have the first one, you'll never have the second one. That's why I say they go together. That they had zeal for God's glory because they had humility, right? And we'll see that in verses 11 to 18, the rest of our passage. Because what do we see in this part? Well, we see the response of the crowds to the great healing that Paul brought about in this crippled man. What was their response? Well, it says they immediately began to raise their voice and they began to say that the gods have come down among us, right? And they're walking around and they're in our midst now. And they began to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. And Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Makes sense. Hermes was considered the messenger of the gods and the one that would speak for them. And so it makes sense if Paul's the one doing all the speaking, or a lot of the speaking, then they would designate him as Hermes and Paul as Barnabas. So this is what their response. And then it only gets worse from here. It only escalates. Before you know it, the priest of the temple of Zeus, which is just outside the city, comes down. And he's bringing the oxen with him and the garlands. And the garlands just bring back flashbacks to me going to India because I get it. The garlands of flowers that they're going to bring. And they want, right, to offer a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because they're God, right? They have come down among us. So they're going to actually sacrifice as they would to God. They believe they're God. Now, this seems a little strange to us. It's the sudden response of these people. Now, it does help us to understand, if you know, that there was a local legend in Lystra. It seems that long, long ago, they said that Zeus and Hermes did come down as men, and they came to Lystra, and they sought food and lodging from the people there. But everybody refused them. Finally, at the very end, there was this elderly couple named Philemon and Baucis, and they took them in. Well, in response to that, the vengeful gods drowned everybody in a flood, except for Philemon and Baucis. They made them priest and priestess, made their home a beautiful temple, and when they died, they became stately trees. You know, this pagan legend. This is the legend that they had. So you can understand, if that's true, they were determined never to make that mistake again as a people. And so at the first sign that, oh my goodness, there's something miraculous, supernatural has happened here, right? That we must not make this mistake. We're going to recognize you for who you are, and we're going to worship you as the gods that you are, that you've come down and visited us. Now, sort of a side note here, but I couldn't help but think about this. This is a great indictment against another indictment against the generation that lived and saw Christ perform all his miracles. Because I want you to think about this. They saw one miracle that they knew to be supernatural in origin. It can't be anything but supernatural. We're going to recognize, they wrongly reacted, don't get me wrong. But they recognized that this was supernatural and was of God, and what they wanted to do, they wanted to sacrifice the oxen and worship them. What did all the people do who saw Jesus perform? Not one, but so many miracles that the books can't contain them all. And many of these miracles, much greater than this, right? And what did they do? They sacrificed Jesus on the cross and put him to death. Just another evidence of the hardness and the darkness of the hearts of men, and especially the state of those who witnessed Christ do what he did. It was just obvious, okay? So the response of these people were to want to, zealously want to worship Paul and Barnabas as God. So what would Paul and Barnabas' response be? It was twofold. First, they would reject this worship, right? Notice what they did. Immediately when they understood what was going on, they're probably speaking in their Lycaonian language. They don't understand that, but when they figure it out, they tear the robes, right? and they run out and try to, what are you doing, right? We're just men. What in the world are you doing? And then notice at the end of it, even when they've talked to them for quite a while, it says with difficulty they restrained them. They stopped them to do it with difficulty. Notice that their refusal to receive worship was not a mere polite, oh, no, 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 we don't do that. No, it wasn't that at all. This was vigorously refuting this worship, right? Again, it looks like when it says they with difficulty restrained them, they probably had to physically restrain them. But that, if that's what it would take for them to keep them from falsely worshiping them, that's what they would do. No, you will not do this. And then notice, you know, again, they tore their robes. What's that about? That's a Jewish custom that was always signify horror at a blasphemy. So that this lets you into their mindset. Paul and Barnabas were horrified at the possibility that these people were actually going to worship them and make a sacrifice to them. They were horrified. It was like, no way, this cannot happen, anything but this. This was must not be tolerated. They couldn't bear it, in other words. That's what, you know, that means. They couldn't bear it. Now, Matthew Henry pointed out in his commentary, and he's so right. He said, you know, in all the other cities, they were reviled, they were attacked, they were attempted to be stoned, but they could bear that. They didn't tear the robes at that, right? But this they could not bear. Why? Well, because it wasn't their honor at stake anymore. It was God's honor. They were zealous for His glory. And that kind of brings me into the second part of their response. Not only did they refuse the worship, but they earnestly sought for the worship to be directed to where it should be. And that's to God. They sought for the only one who deserves glory to receive the glory. Because what did they do? They started pointing them to the true God. You know, they came out and said, why are you trying to do this? We're men just like you are. And he said, and after all, this is what we've been preaching to you about. We've been preaching to you. Turn away from these things. What vain things, empty things, false worship, false religion, idolatry. That's what these people were doing. They were in pagan worship, worshiping Zeus and Hermes and these false gods. Paul's saying, we've been preaching to you to turn from those. Don't do this. Turn and do what? Don't worship us. Worship the true God, the living God. Why? Because He's the one that's worthy of it. After all, He's the one that's created you. He's created all things. He's created all the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. That alone makes Him worthy of your worship. But not only that, but worship Him because of what He's provided for you all this time. He said, for generations, God's allowed man to go their own way. And what He means by that is God was patient in that men would go off in their own sin and worship false gods and wouldn't give Him the glory and worship that He was due. He said, but even though He was so patient, all those hundreds of years and thousands of years, all that time, He still provided for you. He still gave you what you needed, and not only what you needed, but all good gifts, things that made your heart glad, right? Things that you could enjoy on this earth. This is how good God is. He's the one that you should be worshiping, not us. We are only men. So in this, brothers and sisters, you see the great humility of Paul and Barnabas. Why? Because what is humility? Humility is knowing who you are in relationship to who God is. And they were greatly humble in this situation, knowing they were mere men. They did not deserve any kind of worship, and they would not have it, and they would only point it to God. A great humility that they really needed for this situation. Do you realize how tempting this was for them to receive this? It was tempting. First of all, this was a thing in this time of history. People wanted to be thought of as a god, and they greatly sought after it. And so here's an opportunity where a whole city was going to make them a god. This would have been enough to take most men down. But now Paul and Barnabas. But then there's more temptation here with Paul and Barnabas. Could you imagine what they could rationalize in their own minds of allowing this to happen? I mean, they've got a almost a riot on their hands. These people are ready to do this, and it's with great difficulty they're going to have to stop it. They could rationalize a couple of ways. First of all, boy, this would be awful good for the ministry here in Lystra, don't you think? I mean, man, let's just win them. You know, let them all come in. We'll win influence over them, and then we'll straighten them out. Then we'll correct their worship. We won't let them worship. You know, we'll tell them who to truly worship. But oh, let's let them all come in. They're all for us right now. Very big temptation. And then there, I think the greatest temptation is for them to say, you know what? This sure beats stoning. Everywhere they've gone, people's hated them, and eventually they want to kill them and stone them. And here, all of a sudden, everybody wants to worship them. I mean, again, they could have rationalized, oh, we know this isn't right, Barnabas, but hear me. You know, this, at least they're not trying to kill us. You know, let's win them over first. Let them do this, win them, and then we'll straighten them out again. To Paul and Barnabas' credit, they never, ever gave in to this. They always had the proper view of themselves and the proper view of who God is, the only one who deserves true worship and glory. You know, let this be a call to us and an example to us to live with great humility. That is, let us see our rightful place before God, and let us see who He is, that He's the only one that deserves worship and glory. Now, I know that it's probably not a great temptation you're going to encounter. You're probably not going to have somebody come out and want to kill an ox, right, and sacrifice it on the altar to you in that way. In this day and time, you're not going to probably see that. But the temptation that we face is much more subtle, isn't it? Whenever there's ministry, whenever there's work of the Lord and it's perceived successful, right? Now, who's God always doing work through typically? People, men, just like Paul, right? In tune with the Holy Spirit, power flows right through him and to that man. What do we want to do, just like these Lycaonians wanted to do? We want to give credit to man. This is a great temptation. And then the greater temptation is if you're the one that they're wanting to give credit to, what's the temptation? Yeah, did pretty good, didn't I? God does not want to share His glory. We've got to understand this. I want to leave you with a picture of two. You got Paul and Barnabas. They were zealous for God's glory, and they refused. I mean, they had to hold them back. I want you to go back just a little while back, and I want you to think of Herod. And the people began to praise him. Oh, the voice of a God, not of a man. He did not refuse it, but he allowed it. What happened to him? He's eaten by worms and died. God is zealous for His glory. And so should we be as His people. Let us reject any attempt at giving us glory and direct it to where it should go. And that's to God and God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the only one worthy of worship. This is truth. We know it. Help us to not only know it, but to have faith in it. And Lord, the only way we're going to have real faith in it, walk in, is if we see it rightly with our spiritual eyes. We must see Your worthiness. And, you know, I just can't help but think how this directly connects all the way back to our Sunday school lesson and seeing You as worthy of everything. We just pour out anything of value we have on You because You're worthy. Oh, Lord, remove the things that hinder our eyesight, our spiritual eyesight, so that we can see how worthy You are, and so that You are worshiped rightly. You are so patient with us, Lord. You know, for thousands of years, You were patiently allowed all men to go their own way, fail to give You worship as they should, but now You call all men to repent, to turn from that, and to follow You and give You and You alone worship. May You accomplish this by the power of Your Spirit in Your people, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
stand once more.